Let's again call upon God in prayer as we look to His Word. Our God and our Father, we are aware that we are not engaged simply in an exercise of public speaking and listening, but it is Your Word that is being declared, that Word which is eternal truth, which is aimed at saving and building up Your saints. And we confess, O Lord, that we are not sufficient unto ourselves, and we ask that You would not leave us to ourselves and to our own feeble resources, either to speak or to hear Your Word aright, but rather that You would give Your Holy Spirit, fill us all with Your Spirit, that the Word would go forth with spiritual power and do good to the hearts of Your people, and even work upon the hearts of those who are not yet Your people. Leave us not to ourselves, but give us Your Spirit, that He might exalt Your Son and Your truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Dear friends, I don't need to convince any one of you sitting here that life in this present sinful, fallen world is filled with what are variously called trials or tribulations or afflictions. Some of you are going through some very acute sufferings and trials right now. I would doubt it if there were many who are not going through something that they would call an affliction right now. It goes with the territory of living in a fallen world. We are told in Job that man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward. The Lord Jesus, before He left the earth, told His disciples, and in telling them, He tells us, in the world you will have tribulation. The Apostle Paul told the group of new converts on his first missionary journey, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. James tells us in those well-known words of chapter 1, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, telling us that trials will come and they will be various in nature. The Apostle Peter adds his voice when he says, in this you greatly rejoice, that is, in your hope of heaven, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Trials, tribulations, afflictions, distresses, call them what you will, they are a part of this present evil age and a part of our experience. But we have a God who has given us that great canopy promise of Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And that includes our trials. God intends to work good even from our trials. And even as the trials themselves are various, various are the benefits that come from our trials. One of those benefits that come from our trials has to do with God's desire to develop godly character within us. And this morning, I want to focus your attention on three things relative to God building godly character within His people through the vehicle of trials or tribulations. We will consider trials and the goal of godly character, trials and the process of producing godly character, and then trials and the good of godly character. Let's begin with the first, trials and the goal of godly character. And I want to work with portions of or sections of two portions of Scripture this morning, a section of Romans 5 and a section of Hebrews 12. And from these passages, we will first seek to establish that, indeed, one of God's goals for His people in their trials is the confirmation and the formation of godly character within them, what I would call the proof and the production of godly character. Look first with me at Romans chapter 5, those familiar words, the first few verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt, or we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also rejoice, exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character, hope. Now, you know that Romans 5 comes in the middle of a clear and thorough exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith. In those early chapters of Romans, Paul has established that the entire human race is under sin and under the condemnation of God. And there is but one way to find forgiveness and acceptance with God. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. When we believe in Jesus, God takes all of our sin and guilt and puts it upon Jesus. And He takes Jesus' perfect record of righteousness and credits it to ourselves, so that we are looked upon by God as perfectly righteous in His sight. That's justification by faith. Paul here tells us what the result of that is. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that we have put our faith in Jesus and been given the perfect righteousness of Jesus and are clothed with that righteousness, there is no longer any wrath from God toward us. God now smiles upon those who are clothed in the righteousness of His Son, and hostility is replaced with peace. But then He gives us the further result of being justified by faith. We have peace with God through Jesus Christ, but then He says, as a result of that, we exult or we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Having received the first installment of salvation, justification, the forgiveness of our sins, legal acquittal from the God of heaven, that is the guarantee that we will receive the final installment of our salvation, glorification. That one day we will come into God's glorious presence with perfected bodies and perfected spirits, there to enjoy Him forever in that glorious place. And so we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But then the apostle says an amazing thing. He turns around and tells us that the same attitude, the same emotion that ought to characterize the hope that we have of going to heaven ought to characterize the way we view our trials. An amazing thing. Not only this, not only do we rejoice in the certain hope of heaven or glory, not only this, but we also exult, rejoice, using the same word, in our tribulations. Now, what does this word, tribulation, convey? It is the Greek word phlipsis. It makes me feel like I'm lisping every time I say it. Phlipsis. And it literally refers to a pressure, a pressing or a pressing together. It is the very word used to describe what happens to grapes when they are put in a wine press. They are pressed. They are pressed down upon. They are crushed. And so the word comes to mean, metaphorically, distress, straits, oppression, or affliction. And it is translated in various ways in our New Testament. Sometimes it is translated persecution. In Acts 11, 19, the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen, the phlipsis that arose in connection with Stephen. Sometimes the pressure is the pressure of unbelievers upon us in their animosity and ill will toward us because we are representatives of the God that they hate. At other times, it refers to the physical pain associated with childbirth. John 16, 21. When she gives birth, that is a woman, to the child, she remembers the phlipsis. She remembers the anguish no more, referring primarily to the physical anguish in the process of childbirth. At other times, the pressure seems to refer to the sense of need or want or suffering of loss. In James 1:27, it speaks of orphans and widows in their phlipsis. They're not being persecuted because they're orphans and widows. They're suffering because they don't have a husband and a father to provide. And there are certain pressures because of need and want. And then sometimes the word seems to refer to a mental and emotional anguish. When the Apostle Paul was in prison, there were certain ones who were preaching Christ out of selfish ambition. And Philippians 2:17 says, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. They were thinking that Paul would be jealous and that Paul would be anguished because they were preaching and he wasn't. They clearly didn't understand the heart of the Apostle Paul. They were projecting their own thoughts onto him, and they weren't true of him. He actually rejoiced whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, in that I rejoice. But they thought they would cause him mental and emotional flipsis or anguish by being in the position they were in. And so the word is translated and used in many different ways. This simply teaches us that flipsis, tribulation, trials, are of many and various kinds. Some are physical, some are mental and emotional, some are due to material want. But the point being made here, first, is that these tribulations, these distresses, these pressures have as their goal under God, godly character. Look again at Romans 5, 3 and 4. Not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character. You see it there? One of God's purposes in our trials, in our pressures, is to bring about proven character. The word actually means approvedness, of tried worth. Our translators add the word character because that's what's being tested. When God puts us through the pressure cooker of trials, it is our character that is being tested. And in this sense, what the trials are testing is whether or not we possess Christian character. In this sense, trials are aimed at determining whether, in fact, we are Christians or not. The fact is, if someone loves God and believes God and serves God only when it is in his best interest, only when God agrees with him, only when things are going well, that person is not a true Christian. We read in the parable of the sower that there are stony ground hearers. They hear the word of God, they hear the gospel, and they rejoice initially. But then we are told tribulation, same word, persecution arises because of the word, and they fall away. They didn't really love God for his own sake. They loved God for the benefits they could get from him. They were not true Christians. The true Christian is the one who loves God no matter what. The true Christian is one who loves God even through trials. The true Christian is one who has in him something of the spirit of Job, who said amidst his severe trials, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And so we see that tribulations are a proof of godly character that already exists. Isn't this what Peter is saying? In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he says, in this, your hope of heaven, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter is saying that Christians are like metals that are tried in a fire. They put gold in a furnace in order to determine how much is true gold and how much is an admixture of impurities. They turn up the heat. The admixture, the alloy, is burned off, and only what is pure gold survives. One of the purposes of God in our trials is to determine whether we're true gold. And to prove our truly Christian character, we go through the fire. The fire burns off the impurities of sin. But if on the other end of the trial, we're still there as gold, it proves our profession. And so on the one hand, trials prove godly character. They give us the proof that we are indeed the Lord's, willing to stick with him, believe him, and trust him, even in the midst of difficulties. Trials prove godly character. But let's go on to consider that not only do trials prove or manifest godly character that is already there by God's grace, but trials also improve godly character. God intends through the fire, through the pressure of our trials, to produce yet more godly character within us. And for this, I turn your attention to the only other passage of Scripture I'll read this morning, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, and I will read the first 11 verses, because having read it, I will then draw upon it for the rest of our time together. Hebrews 12, another passage that deals with God's subjecting His people to trials and His purposes in those trials. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for good, that we may share His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. This passage deals with trials as well, but it uses the word discipline. God disciplines us by means of trials. And that word discipline literally means child training. And yet here it's applied to God dealing with us. Why? Well, because we, though we are adults, are treated by God as children. We are children of God. And God disciplines us by means of trials. Now, that word before the time of Christ simply meant education. But when the Christian writers got hold of this word discipline, they added something to it. As Christians, we realize that man doesn't simply need positive education. Because of sin, he needs correction. And so that discipline takes on a fuller meaning. One man has described it as discipline training with teeth. God disciplines us by means of trials. And we note in this passage what is the goal of that discipline. Verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He, God, disciplines us for good that we may share His holiness. The purpose of our trials under God is that we share His holiness. Verse 11 uses different language. It says that God produces from the discipline of trials the fruit of righteousness. And so we see it in Romans, we see it in Hebrews, that the goal of our trials is character. In Romans 5, our trials prove the character that already exists. In Hebrews 12, tribulations produce greater godliness of character. We might put it this way: the pressure of trials confirms our faith, and the pressure of trials conforms us further to Jesus Christ. And so the goal of our trials, God wants to produce in us greater godliness. Now, before we move on from this point, let us understand that this only pertains to Christians. It is only in the case of Christians that trials or tribulations result in godly character. It is not the case with unbelievers. What happens when unbelievers are pressed by the pressures of tribulations? Oftentimes, they become angry. They become bitter. They become resentful. Or maybe they lapse into depression or despondency and hopelessness. Pressure has that effect on those who do not know God. But in the case of Christians, trials produces greater godliness. Now, to be fair, we might say that even in unbelievers, sometimes the pressure of trials will make people more soft and more mellow and more tempered. But the pressure of trials only produces godliness in God's people and not those who are not God's people. Well, let's move on to consider trials and the process of producing godly character. We've seen that one of God's goals and the pressures He brings upon us is to prove our Christian character and to improve our Christian character. But now we want to see something of the process, something of the dynamic by which this takes place. Romans 5 explains the process. Here you've got tribulation. That's the occasion. Tribulation, Paul says, leads to perseverance. Perseverance is endurance, constancy, steadfastness. We might say hanging in there. And the result of perseverance is that it demonstrates that there is a Christian character that is true. In Hebrews 12, we see the same pattern. Here is this trial of discipline. The discipline training with teeth, called a scourging or called a reproof. As one submits to this discipline, one is said to be trained by it. And the result of that training is the fruit of righteousness. So there's the event or the circumstance that constitutes the trial. Then there is the endurance of that trial, the training process. And on the other end is the fruit, proven character, holiness and righteousness. I want to point out four aspects of this process by which God produces godliness by means of trials. Four aspects to this process. First of all, the process is painful. The process is painful. Hebrews 12:11 says it explicitly. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. The discipline of our trials is painful. It hurts. Hebrews 12:5 refers to it as reproof. Verse 6 uses the word scourging. The word discipline has that element of correction. Discipline, training with teeth. And then coming back to Romans 5, remember that word tribulation actually means pressure. Pressure. The pressing in of God's heavy hand upon us in order to yield godly character from our lives. And pressure is painful to our sensibilities. And so this process of God producing godly character through our trials is a painful process. God never said it would be otherwise. It's painful. But secondly, the process is perfect. It is perfect. Why is it perfect? Because the one who is giving us those trials and monitoring those trials is God. And God Himself is perfect. He's perfectly wise. He's perfectly good. Hebrews 12:10, as we read it, contrasts the discipline that earthly fathers do with the discipline that God does as a heavenly father. It says of earthly fathers, they did as seems best to them. And isn't that true? Fathers, mothers, we do the best we can and sometimes less. But how fragile, how feeble is how faulty is our discipline of our children? Sometimes we're too severe and too strict. Other times we're too soft, we're too lenient. At times we make wrong judgments. At times we discipline our children disproportionate to what they deserve. We do what seems best to us, but in contrast to our feeble and faulty discipline as parents, it says He disciplines us for our good. God always and only disciplines us for our good. It is never for our hurt. It is painful, but it is not hurtful. God's discipline of us is perfect because God perfectly monitors the trial to accomplish exactly what He wants to accomplish. Several years ago, when we had the Y2K scare, my wife and I were among those who took the threat seriously. And we're glad it didn't turn out to be anything bad, but we wanted to be prepared. And we thought, well, this is a good time for my wife to learn to do canning or putting up, as they say, putting up meat and fruits. And so she bought herself a pressure cooker and she read the instructions. And it indicated that the heat needed to be turned up just so much. The pressure cooker needed to have just enough pressure that it created just so many jiggles in the pressure release valve. And I remember coming into the kitchen when she was doing some of this canning and beginning to talk to her. And she said, I can't talk now. I'm counting the jiggles. You see, the jiggles on the pressure relief valve had to be just so many. If there were too many and too much pressure in the pressure cooker, there was a danger that the pressure relief valve would blow off. If there wasn't enough pressure and enough heat, it might not kill the bacteria, which could then spoil the food and poison us. And so she had to count the jiggles. They had to be just the right number of jiggles, just the right amount of pressure in the pressure cooker, so there's just the right amount of heat, not to blow the valve, but to kill the bacteria in the food. Well, God has the jiggles well counted in our lives. God has His hand on the pressure control switch of our lives, so that our trials will not be so severe and so intense that we will blow our pressure release valve, but the heat will be hot enough to kill, so to speak, the bacteria of sin that He aims to kill in our lives. We can rest assured that this process by which God produces godliness through our trials is a perfect process, because the perfect God is in control of the trials that produce the godliness. So the process is painful, yes, but it is perfect. Thirdly, and this, brethren, may be the most helpful thing that is said this morning, the process by which God makes us more godly through our trials is pervaded with grace. It is a process pervaded with grace. And here Matthew Henry helps us with a very insightful statement. Matthew Henry says, "Tribulation worketh patience, not in and of itself, but the powerful grace of God works in and with the trial." Get a hold of that, because that's what I want to expound. Tribulation, trials work patience, not in and of themselves, but the powerful grace of God works in and with the trial. The proof of this statement is the effect that trials often have on unbelievers. Press an unbeliever with the pressures and trials of life, and you don't get godly character. You get anger and bitterness and resentment, or despondency and hopelessness. But when the believer is pressed with the pressure of trials, there may be some initial resentment and anger and depression and despondency. But eventually, press the believer with trials, and you will get the sweet wine of godly character. Well, what's the difference? Obviously, the tribulation doesn't work in and of itself, because it has one effect on the unbeliever and another effect on the believer. And both receive trials. God makes His sun shine on the good and the evil. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. Brethren, the missing ingredient in the case of the unbeliever is the grace of God. In the believer, it is not only the trial, but it is the trial mixed with the grace of God that is at work in him that results in the godly character. To the believer, who is the object of God's justifying grace, God gives enabling grace so that he can persevere, endure, submit, and make it through the trial with proven and improved character. Listen to some of the statements of Scripture that speak of the enabling grace that God gives, that sustains the believer amidst his trials. Revelation 1:9. John, writing from the island of Patmos in exile, he says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus," was on the island called Patmos, and he goes on. Very significant statement. Notice what John says is in Jesus. Notice what we get when we get Jesus, when we are in vital saving union with Jesus. Well, first of all, we get a kingdom. If you are in Jesus Christ, you get a kingdom. You inherit the eternal kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But not only in Jesus do you get a kingdom, You're also a partaker of tribulation. If you are to share in his glory, you need to share in his suffering. The servant is not greater than the master. What do you get in Jesus? You get an eternal kingdom. You also get trials. But here's a third thing that you get when you get Jesus. Fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. In Jesus, you get a kingdom. In Jesus, you get trials. But in Jesus Christ, you get the promise of the grace to persevere. Other statements that speak of the enabling grace of God that is given to his people. 1 Corinthians 15:10. This is not the justifying grace of God. This is the enabling grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Paul says in Philippians 4:12-13, when he's talking about learning to be content when he has a lot and when he has a little. How can you do that, Paul? How can you adjust to enjoying abundance and yet suffering want? He follows it with Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Brethren, here's how this process works. You're in a trial. You're in the midst of tribulation. That trial is pressing in upon you. That's what Philippians is. It's pressure. And the trial is pressing in upon you. And as a result of the trial, you are tempted to cave in and be crushed by it. Or at other times, just to run away and try to escape it. Maybe like Cain, you cry out, my punishment is too great to bear. But the grace of God upholds you. And as a result of that grace of God upholding you, you're not crushed by it. And you don't run away to escape it. The grace of God bears you up. But the pressure continues. And the pressure continues to threaten to crush you or to compel you to run away. But while the pressure continues, the grace of God continues to hold you up. And so here you have this process going on. The pressure bearing down on you, but the grace of God bearing you up. And amidst that process, something has to give way. And what it is not you. You are not crushed. You as a believer are not destroyed. What gives way under the pressure is not you, but your sin and your unlikeness to Jesus Christ. Here it is put in a succinct way. By applying pressure to our lives and yet by supplying grace within, God pressures out of us the sin and works in us the character of Jesus Christ. I think Paul put it well in 2 Corinthians 4, beginning at verse 7, when he said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Pressure, the pressure of all kinds of trials, pressing in upon him, not crushing him. Not destroying him. Why not? Because while the pressure presses in from without, the grace of God strengthens him from within. So what gets driven out is the believer's sin. And what gets worked in is greater likeness to Christ. And so this process is pervaded with grace. That's the only way it works to produce godly character. Fourthly, very briefly, the process is productive. By this means, God accomplishes his goal, which is greater godliness within us. Under the pressure, we are preserved, but the sin in us is crushed out. The dross is burned up. And what I want to do now is just give some generic illustrations. I sought to set forth the principle of the process by which God uses trials to make us more godly. He applies pressure and supplies grace. Let's walk through a few living but generic examples to see how this might work out in our experience. Let's take a trial of health. Suppose you're a Christian who has known generally very good health through most of your life. As a result, you have very little patience with sickness in yourself or in others. You're so overwhelmingly healthy that when you do get sick, you have very little patience. Perhaps you're a little edgy, irritable, angry. Because you've known very little sickness, when you look at others who are sick, you have very little sympathy. You may think, what's wrong with you? Why are you so weak? Very little sympathy with others who suffer with health problems. You've known only good health. But then in the providence of God, one physical affliction after another comes upon you. Or perhaps it is not many little afflictions, but one chronic health problem afflicts you. One that you have to live with for a long time. Well, at the outset of the trial, you go through bouts of anger, resentment, maybe some depression, self-pity, irritableness, nastiness. Maybe fear grips you. But God keeps the pressure on. Those sicknesses keep coming. Or perhaps that one chronic condition does not let up. The pressure of God's heavy hand is relentless. It does not abate, but it abides constantly upon you. But while the pressure is coming in upon you of the sickness, God's grace is also at work within you. So that you can't give up. And you can't give in. You're made to persevere. To endure, to hang in there, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, in some cases, decade after decade. And under the pressure, there comes to be a breaking down. But it's not you who breaks down, because you're upheld by the grace of God. But what begins to break down is your sinful attitude and disposition. The fear begins to subside and gives way to a calmer confidence. The sinful anger begins to abate in favor of a sweeter submission and resignation to the will of God. And as you see the good fruit of it, that resignation even progresses to a genuine joy. It is good for me that I've been afflicted. And in what began as a fussing, fuming, fearful, fretful, angry person comes to be a person with a sweet calm and trust in God who smiles at the future and is able to affirm the goodness of God and the wisdom of God even amidst the trial. See, God applies pressure, but He also supplies grace. And we are made more godly as a result. Let's take a trial of persecution. Often that word thlipsis is translated persecution. That's one kind of pressure that we receive. Being the brunt of the animosity of unbelievers. Suppose in your early experiences of being persecuted by the world for righteousness, you respond with annoyance and anger. Maybe you've got a retaliatory spirit. You want to get back at them for the way they're treating you. Or maybe pride wells up within you and you say, I need to win the argument. I need to show these people that I've got the truth. The truth is on my side. Or maybe when you're persecuted, you cave in and you take those attacks personally and you begin to lose heart and become fearful for standing for Christ. But the grace of God is upholding you. The pressure of persecution continues, but the grace of God is also at work upholding you, not allowing you to break out in retaliation, nor allowing you to be utterly crushed. Persecution keeps coming. The attacks, the innuendo, the slander, the coldness, the gossip, whatever it is, from unbelievers, the pressure of the trial continues. But the grace of God is continuing to hold you up. And what happens? What gives way is your sinful attitude and disposition. And you begin to think, wait a minute, I'm allowing myself to be overcome by evil. God's word says I'm not to be overcome by evil. I can overcome evil with good. The mighty Spirit of God lives within me. I am to bless those who curse me. I am to do good to those who persecute me. And fresh measures of God's grace are given to you, a new attitude, a new disposition, a new approach. And the retaliatory spirit, the angry spirit, or the caved in, disheartened spirit gives way to an overcoming, initiating, principled love toward those who are persecuting you. Pressure from without, grace from within, makes us more godly. Another example, take the trial of a difficult spouse. Perhaps your spouse is disappointing to you. He or she doesn't meet with your expectations. Now, the problem may be with your expectations. Your expectations may not be God's expectations, in which case you better correct your expectations. But let's suppose in this case your expectations are God's expectations, and that husband is not loving you in any way near to the love of Christ. That husband is not leading you in a responsible way. That wife is not being respectful or submissive or helpful. They're not even meeting up to God's expectations. And your response at first to this trial is to chafe under it, to seethe inside with anger, maybe to cry, maybe to feel sorry for yourself, to conduct little pity parties as you compare yourself to others, and she doesn't have it as bad as I do, or he doesn't have it as bad as I do. But the situation doesn't change. Perhaps it gets worse. And so for a time, you live rather miserably, brooding and sulking, going from anger to depression and back again to anger. But you are a believer. And the grace of God is at work in you. And because God holds your hand, as the psalmist says, you will not be hurled headlong. You may go into a tailspin, but you're not going to crash. Because the grace of God is in you and upholding you. And under the pressure of your less than ideal situation, and under the pressure of your own guilty conscience, you begin to understand. You know, I've been living as though I had all these rights. I've got a right to a husband who, fill in the blank. I've got a right to a wife who, fill in the blank. And then you realize, because my rights are not being met, I'm living as a slave to a person I can't change. I'm not happy until that other person changes. What does that make you? A slave to that other person. And through the pressure of the trial, but through the grace of God upholding you, you come to a new understanding. Wait a minute. I've had a sinful, selfish rights orientation, and I need a responsibility orientation. Instead of saying, I've got a right to this, I've got a right to this. No, I've got a responsibility to love my wife, to lead my wife. I've got a responsibility to submit, to help, to respect. And your whole perspective changes from that selfish rights orientation, which was making you miserable because you couldn't change the other person and have your rights met or satisfied, to a responsibility orientation. Now you're asking, how can I serve better? How can I love better? How can I lead better? How can I submit better? What has happened is that the pressure of the trial, combined with the grace of God sustaining you, has crushed out of you, hasn't crushed you, but has crushed out of you a more Christ-like, an un-Christ-like attitude, and worked into you a more Christ-like, submissive, loving person. Bear with me for one more illustration. Let's consider financial trial. Suppose you have too much of a love of things and material comforts. You have a flair for the good life. You have expensive tastes in clothing, an inordinate love of things. You like to live high on the hog. Money burns holes in your pocket. But then God tightens the screws on you financially, and you go through a lean time. You simply can't maintain responsibly that previous lifestyle. Now, apart from the grace of God, what would happen? You'd probably spend yourself into deep debt and bankruptcy. It's like the drug addict. You know, I'm addicted. I need those drugs. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll steal. I'll kill. I need the money to get the drugs. And without the grace of God, I need to maintain that lifestyle. I need those name brands. I need to eat this way. And without the grace of God, you'll spend yourself into deep debt or bankruptcy. But you're a Christian. And you can face the trial with the grace of God. And Paul said, I've learned how to abound and I've learned how to be abased. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. And so God supplies the grace. He applies the pressure from tight finances, but He supplies the grace from within. And by degrees, you begin to change. You begin to be weaned off of that love of material things. You begin to develop a greater contentment with basics. And God drives out of you some of the eccentricity, some of the exotic tastes. A calm contentment comes over your heart. And brethren, we can multiply examples, but I trust this is more than enough to illustrate the dynamic. God uses trials to improve our character. How does He do it? He applies pressure without, but He supplies grace from within. The pressure presses hard, but the grace sustains. And what gets destroyed is not us, but our sin. That's the genius of it. Applying pressure, supplying grace. Now, if there was pressure without grace, we'd be crushed by the pressure into despair or into a rebellious running away. And if there was grace without the pressure, then those sins would never be pressed out of us. So there needs to be the pressure of trials, but there also needs to be the grace of perseverance that God gives us. Well, brethren, finally and fairly briefly, consider trials and the good of godly character. We've seen that trials have as one of their goals under God the production of godly character within us. And we've seen something of the dynamic of how God uses trials to produce that godliness in us. Now, very briefly, what is the good of godly character? I note three things. Godly character is the proof that we are Christians with a solid hope. Isn't that what Romans 5 is teaching? Tribulation produces perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character solidifies our hope. Our hope of what? Our hope of heaven. You see, we may have certain doubts about ourselves. Am I really a Christian? I mean, everything has been going so well for me. Am I just fearing God and loving God because God has made my life easy and comfortable? What if this were to happen to me? Or what if that were to happen to me? Would I still trust God? Would I still love God? Would I still call God good? Well, you think so, but you don't know from your own experience. But then you're put through a sore trial. Something that you held very dear is taken away. Or something you desired strongly is withheld from you. And yes, you have bouts with anger and resentment, a little bitterness, a little bit of depression, a little despondency, yes. But you're not consumed by these things. Eventually, the grace of God in you triumphs over these things. And you emerge from the trial, as one has put it, not bitter, but better. You have a little less dross. It's been burned off, but you've been proven to be true gold. And so you have greater proof that you're the real thing and more solid grounds of the hope that you're a Christian and going to heaven. Is that a good thing? Certainly that's a good thing. So godly character provides the proof that we are Christians with a solid hope of glory. Secondly, godly character is a participation in God's character. Hebrews 12:10 says that God disciplines us that we might share His holiness. Let's put it this way, that the highest good of the creature is to be like the Creator. The psalmist in Psalm 73 expressed something of that. Psalm 73:25, whom have I in heaven but you, and besides you I desire nothing on the earth. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Godly character is good because it is participation in God's character, which is the highest privilege for the creature. Thirdly and finally, godly character, which is produced by our trials, is good because it is a means to a life of inward peace. For those who have been trained by those trials, for the moment, it's sorrowful and not pleasant, but what does Hebrews 12:11 say? Afterward, to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Peace is the opposite of restlessness, of turbulence, of tumult, of churning. The Bible tells us the wicked have no peace. The wicked are like the restless sea. But the people of God have as their inheritance peace, the peace with God and the peace of God in our souls. Before a trial, we may have restless desires. We may have some inordinate attachments. We may have some secret idols in our heart. After the trial, after we've been trained by the trial, we are further weaned off of those things that would compete with our love for God. Even when the trial is not for a corrective for a specific sin, even when it's just a formative trial to develop what is lacking in us, the greater contentment that we have in God after the trial comes and makes for a greater measure of peace. A little more foretaste of that peace that we will know and enjoy forever in heaven. And we all will welcome a little more foretaste of heaven, won't we? And so the production of godliness through our trials brings the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And peace is always welcomed. Well, brethren, as we close, how should we respond to these truths that have been presented this morning? First of all, there's an application of understanding. Let us understand more of God's good and gracious ways with us in our trials, that we might better be able to embrace them. What trial are you going through? It is not intended to hurt you. The hymn writer put it well. The flame shall not hurt you. I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. Painful, sorrowful, yes. Hurtful, no, never. Only good and gracious purposes. And then knowing something of how He works should help us to embrace His purposes in our trial. Pressure from without, grace from within. We need the pressure. Would to God we could only grow by reading our Bibles and hearing sermons, but it doesn't work that way. We need the pressure of tribulations, but know that in the midst of it, in Jesus, you also have perseverance. He will give you the grace to hang in there and persevere until you come out proven on the other end and more godly than before. So understand more of God's good and gracious ways with you in your trials that you might be better able to embrace them. And then, very quickly, use the means of grace. I preached this sermon recently in another place, and at the end, one young brother came up and said, yes, God gives grace, but we must also use the means of grace. And I said, that's right, brother. That would be a worthy addition. And so I add it here. God gives grace. He gives the grace of perseverance, but there are means, there are channels of grace. He doesn't give grace in a vacuum. So use the means of grace. Stay close to God's word. Cry out to Him in prayer. Seek fellowship and take the encouragements of faithful brethren. Continue in God's public worship. Yes, God gives grace, but He gives it through means. And then a final word to those who are here outside of Jesus Christ. There's a difference between you and your Christian friends. The difference is not in the trials that you experience. God sends rain on the just and the unjust. He makes His sun shine on the good and the evil, or vice versa. I always get that mixed up. But basically, believers and non-believers live in the same world, experience some of the same trials. But there's a profound difference between you and your Christian friend. Your Christian friend has grace from God to cope with the trial. Your Christian friend has grace from God to bring him through the trial, safe on the other end. My unbelieving friend, you have no such promise. And God did not intend you to be able to cope with the tribulations and pressures of life by yourself, apart from Him. He made you for Himself, and He made you to live in His strength. And you don't have to face the trials and the pressures of life alone and be consumed by them or made to run away from them. There is enabling grace from God to help you to cope with even the most sore trials of life. But before you can know the enabling grace of God in you, you need to know the forgiving grace of God. And that is given only in one way. Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners so that believing in Him, we will exchange our sin for His righteousness. You need to come to God through faith in Christ, receive the forgiving grace of God upon you, and with it then will come the enabling grace of God within you to face and cope with all the trials that life sends. Let's pray and then turn in our hymnals to 621. Let's bow together. Father, thank You that unlike us as earthly parents who are so fallible in our discipline, Your discipline is perfect and only intended for good. Thank You for the way that You use the pressures of our trials, coupled with the supply of grace within our hearts, to not harm us, but only harm the dross of sin within us. Continue that process within Your people, and lead those who are not Your people to the throne of grace, that they might find first that justifying, forgiving grace, in order to find the enabling grace with which to cope with life. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.